What a joy it is to collectively praise the Lord. Amen? You know, that's part of our worship. That's what we've talked about in recent weeks, that this isn't extra, this isn't add-on, this is not the preliminaries to get to the main event. But the main event is the whole service, that we collectively worship and praise our God together, and what a joy that is. Let me invite you to take your scriptures this morning and turn to the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. We, for several weeks now, have been looking at our core values here at Birch Terrace Baptist Church, and these are essential, foundational, biblical beliefs upon which our church functions. And we spent several weeks looking at the topic of worship. And then we took a break last Lord's Day with the Lord's table and looked at the subject of heaven. And I want to go to our second core value here today, and that is the core value of discipleship. Discipleship. Let's read together 2 Peter 1, 5 through 9. I'll read it. You follow along. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Father, every Lord's Day we open up your word. And Father, I pray that we would never take that as so commonplace that we truly forget what book we hold in our hand, that it's from you. These are your words to us. They're words that infuse life into us. And Lord, I pray that we would view them as such this morning. God, you have much to teach us from this text. And I pray that we would have eyes and hearts and minds that would be receptive to your truth and your word this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you would consider yourself someone with the proverbial green thumb? You can plant things. Wow, not too many of you. There's a few kind of hesitantly, you know, doing this. But I guess I'm kind of with the majority this morning. My success with planting things is marginal at best. You know, through the years, I've tried, you know, and whether it's an indoor plant or something outside, and, you know, try to prepare the soil and do the potting soil and do everything you're supposed to do. And more often than not, it seems to not go so well. I wonder sometimes if that kind of describes our spiritual growth. That we make some attempts, we work at it a little bit maybe, but it really doesn't go so well. And if we have to be honest, and looking back, if you've been saved some period of time, maybe your spiritual growth has been minimal or maybe even stagnant for some time. And I think we want to see from this text and what the Lord has for us today is that spiritual growth is vital to every single Christian. And so really I pose to you a question this morning is, will you commit to spiritual growth? It's a commitment. It's effort. We'll see that from the text here today. Let me give you just a little bit of background to this book. Of course, written by the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter, Peter is addressing a group of believers in Asia Minor. That is modern-day Turkey. And he's addressing them because they are undergoing immense persecution. He writes to the same group of believers in this particular book, 2 Peter, He addresses both beginning and end of the book, the matter of spiritual growth. But the primary emphasis of the book is warning against false teachers and saying, look, there is false teaching that has arisen within the church, without the church, and you need to be grounded so you don't succumb to that kind of teaching. You know, through history tells us that Peter was killed by Nero. And so the best we can pinpoint this, the writing of this book, was somewhere shortly before Nero's death in 67 or 68 AD. It's likely that Peter was in Rome, probably in prison, writing this particular book. And he wrote to these believers in Asia Minor, saying, look, spiritually, you need to grow. You need to be firmly planted in truth. And along with that, if those things are true, you will have an assurance of your salvation, knowing that the reality of your security in Christ is something that you can sense and believe in your own heart. You know, just to kind of rehearse some truths and really some definitions that we've been going over on Sunday evenings. If you've not been able to be with us on Sunday evenings, let me encourage you to make the effort. It's really worth it. But we've been talking about discipleship, disciple making on Sunday evenings. And let me give you a couple definitions. For some, this will be review. For some, this might be new. But a disciple is a follower of Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a disciple of Christ, you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And then we have discipleship, which is simply following Christ. It's the act of following Christ. And then disciple making, which is helping someone follow Christ. And really, as believers here this morning, all of those definitions should apply to us. That we are a disciple, we're in the act of following Christ, and we are helping someone else in that journey, in that process of following Jesus Christ. There is a verse at the end of this book that I want to allude to just for a moment, and really it's the verse that in our core values we attach to this particular core value, and that is chapter 3 and verse 18. I'll have it on the screen for you. It says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and in the day of eternity. Peter starts out the book concerned with spiritual growth. He ends the book with spiritual growth on his mind. He's saying, look, I want to encourage you. I want to admonish you. Be growing, advance or increase in this matter of spiritual growth. Grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Spend some time in my own heart, my own mind thinking, what is that? How do we grow in grace? I think in part, the longer we're saved, we understand truly how amazing grace is. It's not just a hymn of the title of a famous hymn, but it is truly reality. Grace is amazing. I think we grow in our understanding that grace is enabling. And where Jesus said to Paul, or God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, that is a reality for you and for me. I think it's an understanding that God's grace sustains us. His grace is deep and it's rich, and we grow in those realities, and we also grow in the knowledge, the understanding, and the experience of who Jesus is and who we are in Him. And so, we come back to our text for today because really these two passages, they coincide, and Peter is really saying the same thing, and we realize that there are some requirements to grow spiritually. There's some requirements. And he says at the beginning of verse 5, for this very reason. What's the reason? We have to go back to verses 3 and 4 to understand what the reason is. It says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. What has God given to every believer? His divine power. Paul reminds us in the book of Ephesians that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that indwells you and me as believers. That's significant power. That's a significant enabling to us. He said He's granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have everything that we need for spiritual vitality, for spiritual life and godly living. You may say to you in your mind, hey, there's something missing. Somehow I'm woefully inadequate. And that is just simply not true. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have everything you need. You have power in you for spiritual vitality and godly living. God enables us to do that by His grace. He said He's granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And where does that come through? Through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence. That word knowledge there is not just facts crammed into our brain. It is experiential, relational knowledge about Jesus Christ. It's not knowing about Him, although that's a part of it, but it's more specifically knowing Him. Walking with Him, knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that's what develops within us that spiritual vitality and that ability to live a godly life. And Peter says, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. Aren't you thankful for the promises of God? The promises that our position in Christ is secure. The promises that we have a home in heaven awaiting for us one day as believers. The promises that He'll never leave us, He'll never forsake us, that His love is enduring and nothing can separate us from the love of God. Those are precious and great promises, so that when we believe and understand those promises, we believe in Jesus Christ, that we are partakers of the divine nature. Is that incredible or what? That you have God living in you, and His divine nature is being developed in us. We call it often Christ-likeness, the Spirit of God working in us, developing that fruit of the Spirit in us, and that is divine nature in us that God is developing. So He says, on the basis of these things, for these very reasons, there is something that we need to do. And He says, make every effort. Make every effort. And so we sense immediately this is not a passive kind of approach to spiritual growth. This is not something where we just sit back in a chair and say, in essence, okay, God, you zap me. No, there is human effort involved here, and we'll see how that works here in just a moment, how we come along with what God has supplied, and there is some effort. In this phrase, it means to bring alongside of. We're bringing alongside of all that God has done some human effort, some zeal, some eagerness. There's a sense of urgency. If I could say it this way, this phrase has the scent of sweat. It has the smell of a locker room. That there is sweat, there is effort, there is energy involved in spiritual growth. Our faith should result in work or effort. And Peter says, make every effort to do what? To supplement your faith. Supplement your faith. It means to add, supply lavishly, completely, and generously. Now, this does not indicate in any way, shape, or form that what God has done is inadequate. It does not indicate in any way, shape, or form that what God has done is kind of, it comes short, and therefore we've got to fill in the gap. What God has done is complete and total. But humanly speaking, there's some things that we bring alongside what God has done, and it requires effort. We are to bring effort alongside the salvation that God has worked in our heart. The term, the Greek term here, really is derived from Greek culture. And it has the imagery of a choir master. A choir master who was in charge of an ancient chorus. There was often drama involved with these productions. And generally, a wealthy individual who would come alongside and he would supply everything that the choir needed. And it was kind of a generous donor, we might say, who came alongside, and he did not sing himself. He was not involved in the drama himself, but he supplied what was needed. That's the imagery here from Greek culture. And Peter picks out this word and he says, look, we need to come alongside and we need to add to what God has done. Let me say it this way. There's a cooperation between God and us. You know, back in Deuteronomy chapter 9, there's a rehearsing of what God was telling the Israelites as they were entering into the land of Canaan, or what they would experience. And he says in Deuteronomy 9:3, know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. In other words, God is going to go before you. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. But then what's he say? So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. God is saying, look, I'm going to do it, but you have to do it too. You have to put forth the effort. You can't just stay in your tent and not fight. You can't just, you know, hang out on the hillside and realize there's no battle to be had. You have got to get out on the battlefield, and you have got to fight, and you've got to put forth the effort, and it's going to be strenuous, but I want you to know that I am there to give you the victory. I am there to enable you. So it's that cooperation of man with God. It's putting forth effort in our spiritual growth. So there's some requirements. And that requirement, if you just boil it down to what Peter is saying, is, hey, it takes work. It takes effort. It takes strenuous effort. You cannot just sit in a chair and hope to grow spiritually. You've got to do some things. And then we see there's some essential elements that are a part of this spiritual growth. He says, make every effort to supplement your faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. He's addressing believers in Jesus Christ. So that's the individuals who he's addressing. And he then addresses seven specific qualities or characteristics or elements that are essential. Now, I think that these are in a sequence that's important. They're building blocks. Some commentators look at it as a chain, that they're all connected together, one link building on the next link. And the idea here is, I don't believe Peter is saying, okay, you start out your Christian life and you work on virtue. And once you get virtue down, then you go to the next one. And by the time you're 90, then you can start addressing love. That's not what he's saying, okay? He's saying, look, they all need to be worked on, but they all build on one another. And I think that's indicated in the text because he repeats each one. He says, you know, for virtue, and then with virtue, you add knowledge. And then with knowledge, you add, and so he's repeating each one. And I want us to briefly look at these here this morning and see exactly what we are to make effort to bring along our faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? The first one is virtue. And I've called this courageous moral excellence. Courageous moral excellence. In Greek thinking, this particular term was really thought of as someone who was heroic. And really the idea here is because this same word is used of Jesus Christ in verse 3. It's the word excellence. Same word, just in our English translation here, translated in a little different way, but it's the word virtue. And so that moral excellence would really be the qualities of Jesus Christ, of being Christ-like. But with the background of this word, there's a strong, strong meaning that this is not just done in secret. This is not a cloistered faith, we might say. This is a faith that is lived out in courage. This is a faith that's lived out in real life, we might say. That we are seeing the qualities of Christ developed in your heart, in my heart. But that those qualities are being developed in our home. They're being lived out in our home. They're being lived out where we maybe attend school. They're being lived out where we have employment. They're being lived out in our neighborhood and in our culture. That we are not a silent believer. And this is not indicating in any way to be an obnoxious believer, all right? But this is just simply saying that we firmly, kindly, consistently stand for truth. That as we are seeing the Holy Spirit of God develop within us a heart that loves Him and walks with Him, that it's lived out in culture, and we're willing among believers and unbelievers alike to stand for truth, do what is right, unashamedly, because virtue is being developed. Now, how do we know what this virtue is? How do we know what it looks like? Well, he says, add to our virtue knowledge. Knowledge. This refers to the proper understanding and wise application of the divine truth of God's Word. You're going to see here in this text, probably multiple times yet this morning, how important God's Word is. It's vitally, 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 vitally important to our lives. Now, this word knowledge, slightly different from the word that he uses in verses 3 and 4, and also in chapter 3 and verse 18. This is more of a factual understanding. It's more of practical wisdom, we might say, of knowing exactly what the Word of God says. And then, of course, wisdom is skillfully applying the truth of God's Word to everyday life. That's what we want to grow in. And our virtue grows out of that knowledge. How are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to think? What are we supposed to do? It really has the idea of spiritual discernment, knowing right from wrong. What should I do? What should I not do? This is the kind of knowledge that we should have. I mentioned a couple weeks ago on a Sunday evening that we just simply need to be word-filled believers. Word-filled believers. That we can help ourselves, and we can also help other people. You know, if you're really struggling with an issue, whatever that issue may be, maybe you're just discouraged, maybe you're just filled with worry and anxiety, maybe there's an anger issue, you're bitter, you're upset with someone, how do you deal with that? Well, you extract truth from God's Word, and you speak truth to yourself. And really, we have to ask ourselves, in those times of struggle, What scripture, what truth am I meditating on? Where am I going to get help? And then as we have opportunity to help and encourage one another, that we're giving out the truth of the Word of God and saying, hey, have you thought about this? Let me encourage you. Meditate on this. Let's pray together about this matter and see God work this out in your life. That's having the truth of the Word of God in us. I ask you this morning, do you spend time in your Bible? Do you know your Bible? There's so many ways that we can take in the Scriptures. You know, whether it's listening to it through some audio version, there's all kinds of apps you can download on your phone, just simply reading it, listening to sermons. Do you spend time in your Bible? If you don't, you will not grow. You know, what's the children's song? You know, read your Bible every day, and what? You'll grow, grow, grow. That's not just for children. That's for every single one of us, that we take in the truth of God's Word, and we study it, and we get it into our heart, into our head, and it guides us in life. It helps us to discern what is right, what is wrong. And then the third one, and these all, let me remind us, interconnect. The third one is self-control, self-discipline, self-restraint. It's self-control rather than self-gratification. Self-control rather than self-gratification. It's the ability to resist sinful, fleshly temptations and to habitually practice godly disciplines. The literal meaning of the term is to hold oneself in. Hold oneself in. That there is discipline there. It's not just gratifying the flesh when I want, how I want, what I want, but there is discipline in our Christian life. Self-control comes through the Spirit's control. It's the fruit of the Spirit. You know, just as there are some activities that would be harmful to our bodies, and we just really need to say no to, there are some things, spiritually speaking, that are harmful to us, that will diminish our spiritual growth, cut off our spiritual growth. In fact, we can regress in our spiritual growth if we don't put out of our lives. You know, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. He's saying, look, athletes, some of the most disciplined people on the planet, and they do it for an earthly prize. In Paul's day, it was a wreath on the head. In our day, it may be some type of medal or trophy. He said, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul was a big believer in discipline. And really, God is a big believer in discipline and self-control. What's one of the fruit of the Spirit? It's self-control. That through the enabling of the Spirit of God, there are some things that we say yes to. There's some things that we say no to in the fact that the Holy Spirit is guiding us. Can I just be really honest with you this morning? There are times that I just don't want to read my Bible. Ever feel that? Ever been there? Okay, got a few honest people here this morning. You know, there are times that I just, I really don't want to witness to somebody. I don't want to give them the gospel. There are times that my patience lacks with other people. And those are all matters of God's Spirit controlling me and working out in my life self-control and discipline. And when we don't feel like doing something, that we do it anyway because we're disciplined people. You know, I think in life, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand on this morning, but in life, if we're honest, probably many of us struggle in different areas with discipline. You know, we're maybe undisciplined in what we eat. We're undisciplined with our time. We're habitually late to appointments. And I think all of those things just in general matter to God because He wants us to be self-disciplined, self-controlled people. Now, the Christian life is not characterized by the word no. You know, I think in my mind, I think of a monk in a monastery, and the predominant word is no, you know, or I can't. I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I won't do this, and I won't do that, and this is not allowed, and this is not permitted. The Christian life is not characterized by the word no. But there are some things, hear me this morning, that we need to say no to. Some things that will just absolutely crush your spiritual growth. Some things that God is very clear about, some practices in our personal life, in our family, that just run contrary to the Word of God. And if we don't say no to, they're going to kill us spiritually. So we need to be self-controlled people. And self-control leads to steadfastness, some perseverance or endurance in doing what is right. The word literally means to remain under. You know, there's probably not one of us that really enjoys extended times of pressure or difficulty or challenges or physical pain that it's just there all the time for a long time. We don't enjoy that. But what this term is reminding us is that there needs to be a persevering spirit in us that is growing. That I'm going to stick with it. I'm going to stay under. What do most of us do most of the time when, I mean, there's really intense things going on in our life? If we're honest, most of the time we say, God, get me out of this. God, would you take this away? God, I don't like this. Whereas maybe what we should be praying is, God, as long as you see fit to have this in my life, would you give me the grace to persevere? God, would you give me the enablement to stick with this? Even though I don't like it, even though it's painful, even though it's challenging, God, please give me the grace to stick with this. Remaining strong in unwelcome hardship and difficulty. Could probably say it this way. This is self-control for an extended period of time. That's what perseverance is. It's self-control for an extended period of time. And this is not just resignation to a lot in life. Well, I guess just this is how it is. But it's saying, God, you're a sovereign God in heaven, and I have no idea why you've allowed this in my life. But God, would you help me by your grace to stay under it as long as you see fit and not try to get out? It's persevering. You know, as I alluded to, this could involve health, it could involve financial, job, whatever it is, but to persevere. To persevere in ministry. Some of you have served in various areas of ministry for a long time. And sometimes, if we're just honest, sometimes ministry is hard. It gets difficult. It gets wearisome. We get weary in well-doing. And what Peter is reminding us of is just persevere. Stick with it. Sometimes Things that get so intense in your marriage that you just say, look, I want out. I'm done. I'm finished. Persevere. Work through it. Now, I say that carefully, that in marriage, I think there is times, if there's an abusive situation, that you need to maybe step away for a period of time, get some help, get some counseling. I would never advocate to anyone that you stay in a situation where you're being, you know, abused. But persevere. Stick with it. Then Peter says, add to that godliness. Godliness. Living in a manner which pleases God, being Christ-like. It comes from a term which means to have reverence for God. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:12 this. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles or the unbelievers honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He's saying, look, there's going to be some unbelievers that are going to look at your life and they're going to accuse you of some things. And they're going to say, you're wrong. And he's saying, look, be consistent, persevere, stick with it, be self-controlled, stay at it. And in the midst of that conflict and that confrontation from unbelievers, like falsely accusing you, you just keep showing forth a godly life that is a good testimony to those unbelievers. In 1 Timothy 4:8, Paul writes to Timothy, for while bodily training is of some value. Now, we do get that it's of some value, right? It doesn't last forever, but it's of some value. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come. He's saying, look, godliness matters now and in the hereafter. Physical exercise can certainly help us, and I think we have a stewardship over the bodies that God has given to us to take care of them. But that's just for the here and now. But godliness has effect both here and in the hereafter, that we are to live lives that are pleasing and honoring to the Lord. It's being a word-filled, spirit-filled individual who loves God supremely and loves other people sacrificially. That's a godly person. This is not somebody who is just a religious weirdo, we might say, okay? I don't know what your picture in your mind of is, you know, a godly person. But this is just a normal person. But they're a believer. And they're word-filled. And they're spirit-filled. And they love God supremely. And they love other people sacrificially. That's a godly person. And then we come to our sixth characteristic of brotherly affection. Love for other believers. Love for other believers. Romans 12 and verse 10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Isn't that great? If there's one area where we should be striving to outdo one another, is showing honor to one another. That we're working at loving one another. Hebrews 13:1 just says, let brotherly love continue. John writes in 1 John 4, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother. Now this is strong language. He is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Can we be honest this morning? And don't raise your hand on this, okay? But just in your own mind, answer this. Have you ever struggled loving another brother or sister in Christ? And I think most of us, if not every single one of us, could say, yes, yes. I have struggled with loving another brother or sister in Christ. You know, I probably told you this story before, but when our kids were young, and we have four children, you know, once in a while as kids would do, they would just get at it with each other. And I mean, it, you know, some skirmish was going on, and one day there was two or three or maybe all of them going at it, and I sat them all down. And I said, do you realize that as your dad, when I was growing up, never once did I fight with my brothers and sisters. Never once. And some of you laugh because you know me well that I'm an only child. I don't have any brothers or sisters. And they kind of gave me this look like, really? And then it slowly started sinking in on the, oh, wait a minute, Dad, come on, you know. And the light bulb kind of came on. But repeatedly, particularly when they were very young, I would say this again and again and again to our kids. If you're going to love anybody on this planet, you're going to love the people in this house. That's where it starts. That we work at that in our families to say, hey, we've got to love one another. And that's not just words, but that we work at it by action to learn to love one another. Folks, God wants us to love each other. Now, let's just put it right out on the table. There is undoubtedly someone else, or maybe a few someone else's in this church family, that there's some characteristics, some quirks about them that just irritate you and frustrate you. You know what? That's probably true for all of us in some way, shape, or form. There's somebody here in the church that we find it difficult to love, but God has said we must love one another. That means I don't gossip about one another. That means I don't undercut or backstab one another. That I'm truly coming alongside and I'm putting my arm around you, sometimes physically, and saying, I love you, I care about you, and I want to help you. Let's go. Let's get, maybe if there's a conflict, we get that thing resolved and we work it out. We don't just get mad and angry and frustrated and bitter and really get to a place where we don't even speak to that other brother or sister. There should not be one person in this church family that you can't speak to, have a conversation with, care about, and love them. If there's a conflict, hey, let's get it worked out. The Bible gives some methods of how to get that worked out. But we need to love one another. You know, part of loving is serving one another. How are you doing in that area? Are you looking for ways to serve each other? You know, I think part of it is that we should warn and admonish one another. That's loving somebody. You know, that if we're concerned about a particular area, as Paul admonishes us, that we first look at our own life and our own heart, and then we lovingly maybe have a cup of coffee with somebody and say, you know what? I'm just concerned about this particular area. And that we're willing to do that because we love each other. One final characteristic is the word love. I think brotherly affection is specifically other brothers and sisters in Christ. Love is sacrificial, selfless love displayed towards all people. So there's no out. It's believers and unbelievers alike. People on this planet, we need to love. In fact, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that if we have people that we would consider an enemy, we are to love them. People that persecute us, we're to love them. We're to pray for them. People that are spiteful against us, we need to love them. That only comes through the enablement of the Spirit of God within us. Anyone who does not have love does not know God, because God is love. If we're a true believer in Jesus Christ, God's love will emanate through us. It'll flow through us to other people. So Peter is saying, look, there's seven qualities, seven characteristics that we need to bring alongside of what God has done in our life with great strenuous effort. And what's the result? What's the result? Look at verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing. These things belong to you. The idea there is ownership of property, something that you own, something that you have, something that you can call your own, and it's increasing. It's more than enough. It's even the idea of too much of something. What do those things do? They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the result. If these seven characteristics are brought alongside of what God has done in our heart, in our life, we are useful and we are fruitful. Useful and fruitful. Who doesn't want to be useful and fruitful for God? If you're a true believer, I believe with all my heart that a true believer says, yes, I want to be used by God. I want to be fruitful in my life. And that's what Peter says. He says, hey, you bring these characteristics alongside. You are working at it. You will be a useful, fruitful Christian. You will have that intimate, experiential knowledge of Christ, because he says that, last part of verse 8, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he goes back to that word knowledge of intimate, personal, experiential knowledge, not just about Christ, but I know Christ. And because I know Christ, and because he's working Christ's likeness in me, and because I'm working at bringing these qualities, these characteristics alongside of what God has done, that I'm a useful, fruitful believer for Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, and we'll close with this, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgot that he was cleansed from his former sins. He says, look, someone who isn't working at it, they're not putting forth the effort. There's no sweat in their Christian life. He said, they're blind. Blind about their spiritual condition. And they're nearsighted. They're myopic. That they can only see what is near. And I think in part what Peter's driving at is they see the here and now. They see earthly things. They see material things. But they don't see the heavenly spiritual things. You know, Paul says, hey, seek those things which are above. And when you're in this condition, Peter's writing and he's saying, look, you're just seeing the here and the now, and you're not living for the hereafter. And he's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. The significance of his salvation has dimmed in his thinking and faded from his memory. God help us to never be there. God, help us to always, every waking day of our life, to say, God, I'm an undeserving sinner saved by your grace. And God, please, please don't help me. Let me not get to that place of spiritual blindness or nearsightedness. God, help me to see you for who you are, me for who I am, and help me to humbly walk with you in spiritual vitality. You know, there was a missionary by the name of H.C. Morrison. He lived in the late 19th century into the early 20th century. He served years and years and years in China. And he happened to be on a boat coming back to the United States. And he was on a boat with one of the presidents of the United States, Teddy Roosevelt. And Teddy Roosevelt was coming back from one of his well-known expeditions, hunting expedition in Africa. And as they got really close to New York City and to the harbor there in New York City, H.C. Morrison was just on the deck with his arms on the rail, and he was observing all that was around him. There were bands playing. There were signs of welcome for President Roosevelt. There were fireboats out in the water, and they were spraying water up. There was all manner of celebration for President Roosevelt coming back to the United States. And just for a few moments, he started to feel sorry for himself. He's like, man, nobody even knows who I am. Nobody knows anything about me. No welcome signs for me. Here I've given my life in China, and nobody even really cares. And he said it was as if God just kind of spoke to him at that moment and said, HC, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. And you know that's true for all of us. We don't have the fanfare. We don't have the welcome home from God himself just yet. So between now and then, we've got some spiritual growing to do. We've got some things in our life that we need to bring alongside of what God has done. And it's a commitment, folks. It's sweat. It's work. It's toil. But oh, how God wants us to do that. And how when we do that, we are useful, fruitful believers for Jesus Christ. And may that be true for every believer in this room.